Bibles, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 will be the text. And the title of the sermon today is Reasons for Assurance. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's most holy word. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and receiving of his word. Let us pray. O Holy Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Bless the people who receive your word. That we would truly examine spiritual truths with spiritual truths. And that we would be equipped by your grace and by the working of the Holy Spirit to grow in the knowledge of God and grow in the assurance of the faith. And may we be faithful to share the wonders of your word as it goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the emphasis of the Reformers, and I can't help as we are approaching the year 2017, which will be the 500th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation, a great anniversary indeed. But one of the great aspects of the Reformation was that the Reformers consistently sought to bring forth to the people of the congregations a wonderful doctrine that is very clearly set forth in Scripture, and that is the doctrine of assurance of salvation. The Roman Catholic system that is full of superstition, and you think of superstition, is always full of self-doubt, and is a system also that tries to impose the people in the pews to be full of guilt, which they really can't get rid of. And the Roman Catholic Church for centuries has taught that to think that you can have assurance of salvation is a very arrogant thing. A very arrogant thing. Well, they also taught that salvation was based upon faith plus works. And so in essence, denying the fullness of the works of Christ. And so this is a doctrine that is truly needful for God's people, and it's needful to be known among God's people, and to deny it to God's people, to deny it to yourself, can bring great harm and anguish. But the good Lord that we worship, the good Lord that has saved us, manifests his compassion towards his people, to assure them of his continual love towards them, and that they will not face rejection, but they will have the prospect before them of the ever-present joy, faithfulness, love, and presence of their God. So there are four areas that we'll touch upon. You have it inside your bulletin. First one is to examine yourself as to where you are on this matter. Number two, diligence is needed in exercising faith. This is essential for assurance. And third, God's promises are very much integral to this doctrine and for us to understand our own assurance. And then fourthly, God knows your works. God knows you intimately. He is mindful of all that you have done in your faith, and he does remember well. So the question, how do I measure up? We are a people mostly given to self-evaluation. If you're not given to self-evaluation, you're a sociopath. That's not a good place. But sadly, due to our fallen nature, if we are really given to self-evaluation and or self-examination, if you want to use that term, often we can look like a blind man, you know, searching a room. You know, we don't see anything. We don't see any danger, any harm. We can easily go into that mode of easily defending and quickly defending our actions, our motives, our emotions. We can dwell upon the troubles of others and always be pointing those out, but never looking at our own troubles or seeing our own sins. We justify what we do. But the Word of God declares in the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." And of course we think, yeah, Bob needs that. Or Lynn needs that. But this is for you. This is for you and I. Also in Proverbs 21, verse 2, it says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." And truly, we can't know our heart like the Lord knows our heart. But he calls us, nonetheless, to examine our hearts. Now, on the other hand, the flip side, we can have people who tend to always beat themselves up because they see their shortcomings, they see their faults, they dwell on their sins, you know, again and again, and even things that they cannot control. In God's providence, if things go bad for them, are difficult, they might account it always to a particular sin in their life. Now, there's a balance there. Maybe God is speaking to us. Maybe he is trying to point out a sin in our life. The Lord does chasten his own. But if we always see things in an unfavorable way and we're claiming Christ, what does that say about how God treats his people? So we are called to examine ourselves and properly pray, as the psalmist does, as he calls upon the Lord to examine his heart, to see if there is any iniquity there. And of course, that phrase, the psalmist is not thinking, I have no idea of any sin in my life whatsoever. But the psalmist is humbly asking, Lord, reveal all my sins to me, even those sins that I am not yet acknowledging or seeing fully in myself. So the Lord provides plenty of information from Genesis to Revelation of how we are to examine ourselves, what we are to find in ourselves if we are Christians and walking in the faith. Even the book of Revelation The first three chapters is a warning to the seven churches. And there's a combination of blessing and praise to the congregations. And there is warning and pointing out of you need to deal with this sin. Or else, if you don't deal with it, it will cause the light of the gospel to be taken away. And of course, the previous weeks we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. We could go over to 1 John and look at all the imperatives of loving our neighbor, loving the brethren, loving the commandments of God, hating the world, you know, forsaking particular sins. We can think about the Beatitudes, which teach the spirit of the law and the wonderful truths of how we are to be, and the characteristics we should manifest through the faith as we follow Christ. And these are just a few references I point out to you. But again and again, the scripture teaches us to put off sin and put on the new man, Christ, to walk in the Spirit, to bear forth the fruit of the Spirit, to manifest righteousness in our lives, to even to grow in holiness, as we have talked about previously. But what if we are not repenting from some sin that is causing us to grow cold to God in some respect and hurting our relationships, perhaps even our health? This is not a good development. It will grow in magnitude and it will remove spiritual strength from us. And it will also, as strange as this might sound, it will also dissipate our theological knowledge. If you want to lose your knowledge of Scripture and even theology, neglect studying it with an intent of applying to yourself or examining yourself as well. People stuck in their sins say some very strange things that even a babe in Christ would not say. But we are to use the scriptures. It is the light that shines in a dark place. It is the word of God that searches our hearts. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is another way of describing the word of God, cuts even to the bone and marrow. Reveal our thoughts. How do we stand up to God's holiness? And this is a perpetual question we are to put forth, not to see whether we equal God, for we will not, but to remind us that we are to pursue the things of God, pursue righteousness, pursue holiness. And it should be a delightful pursuit. It shouldn't be, oh no, I failed again, I can never measure up. So I'm going to more fully give myself and seek God's grace to reflect the glory of God, to reflect that He has done a wonderful work in me, and that His Spirit does dwell in me, and that I can overcome sin through Him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so this is part of our testimony. And that we don't testify, I've done this, I've forsaken this sin or this lifestyle because I just want to, or I am a Christian, but by God's grace, by God working in me, by God revealing to me, or by someone mentoring me and help me see my sin or see the loveliness of Christ. We want to bring glory back again and again and again to God. And so this begs the next aspect, number two. Diligence and exercise in faith is essential. We must be people who exercise. And of course, we always think about exercise in a physical way. And some of us, you know, dread like some certain forms of physical exercise because we think it's so too difficult. Well, Scripture says physical exercise profits a little bit. There's some profit there, indeed. But the greater profit is in spiritual exercise. So again, looking back at our text, verse 10 through 12, just for a reminder, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name." So he's even recounting, you have done this. "And that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." So this is part of your assurance as you show diligence in working out your faith and practicing your faith. Verse 12, "that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So you can think about our spiritual forefathers, whether it be Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Sarah, Ruth, David, Nehemiah. You know, again, the list goes on and on. They persevered in the faith, in practicing the faith, and obtained the promises. And so, once again, I must be critical of the focus on easy believism. You know, to focus to simply, all you need to do is to believe, and you're in. Well, faith is the key, truly. But faith produces a life of faithfulness. It produces growth in holiness. Faith does not stand by itself. It grows, it develops within us. It is a gift of God meant to increase, just like the parable of the talents. You know, the talents are given to a man to increase the talents, to increase the interest, to increase that investment. And if that investment is not increased, then that person is unfaithful in their task. And so we want to be faithful to God. We want to grow. I mean, if you're truly a child of God, you're not satisfied if you're not growing. It's discouraging. And it's really hard to examine ourselves in that growth. We can't chart it. Like, you know, losing weight, you can chart it. Or as your child growing up, you know, oh, I'm getting taller. You can chart it. But you can't really chart your sanctification. It's not so easy to do. And in fact, last week, a woman was talking to me, and she was talking to me about her adult daughter. And she's very burdened by her daughter's sinful lifestyle. And she was describing her daughter, that her daughter many years ago made Jesus her Savior, but she has not yet made him Lord over her life. And this poor lady, I do not realize her thinking was not consistent here. Because either you bow before Christ or you do not. When you come to faith, you do believe on the Lord as the Lord, and not just as a helper, a one who rules over you, one who's sovereign. And so Scripture never speaks about our God, our Savior, in a way where we can dissect him and divide him. You know, he's in one corner, and I'll pick and choose how I will acknowledge him. Now, you are justified once, it's declared once, but we are to forsake sin daily. We are to live in holiness daily. We are to ask forgiveness daily. We are to be growing in the faith. We are to be practicing the faith. We are to continually to be in prayer, indeed for ourselves, as well as for others. We're to just be studying the Word of God so we can grow in the knowledge of God, so we can put on the works of Christ and display that we are His disciples. So I fear too many Christians think that they can justify certain sins and have an autonomy to not deal with them and think, well, due to the doctrine of justification, remember that, you know, that means once you are declared righteous at the point of salvation, They think, well, I do not have to forsake all my sin, for God will take care of it when I enter heaven. And that's an unhealthy way of thinking. It's an unbiblical way of thinking. And that is really how Satan wants you to think. So let's be mindful of his ways. Now consider carefully the counsel of Peter. I'm going to direct you to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. And Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, declares for the believer to exercise their faith that has been given to them, that they may grow in that same faith. So picking up in verse 2 of 2 Peter 1, and these words, these first few words mean something profound. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Have more grace. May more grace come your way. May more peace of God come your way. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. See, he's given all things for us for godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by the glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. There's that word diligence again. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. See, we are to be growing. We're going up the steps. We are to growing in all these areas. And then verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks, here's a warning for all of us. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten. Imagine. Has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wow, you will never stumble. In other words, if you're watchful to yourself, if you're watchful and heeding these things and growing in these things, there's no cause for you to stumble into sin. Now, we know we continue to sin, but think about, why do you sin when you sin? Because your focus is not on Christ. Your focus is on, I want. Your focus is on the flesh. Or on the world, is when we're not watchful, or when we think in a prideful way, I'm okay, or we think cheaply of God's grace. Think, well, sin's okay because I'm covered by the blood. And that's kind of a casual way to think about the blood of Christ. Now, as a believer, you can't read this passage I just read to you and think, well, those are noble goals, but it ultimately does not matter whether I achieve those things or seek after them. Because I'm saved. Now, this is not an attitude that is reflected in a child of God. But again, look back at verse 9 of 2 Peter 1. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. You know, like, take off your glasses, short-sighted, you're all blurry to me. Even to blindness. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In other words, we're living our old way. We're forgetting that we've been purchased by Christ. We are in the fold of God. We are his sheep. He is our king. We are subjects of his kingdom. So don't forget, Christ died for you for a purpose. To produce something in you marvelous to his glory and for your blessing. You have been delivered from the power of sin. You are no longer under the dominion of Satan if you have professed Christ. That is a wonderful truth. But it shall look like something wonderful. You should not look like another resident of the world. We should not be protecting our own sin. And so the emphasis, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Be diligent. Don't be casual. Don't be lackadaisical. Don't be forgetful. Be diligent. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. See, God is providing an assurance. But you must be active to lay hold of it. It's not assurance you just read about. It's assurance that you partake in. That you're active in your faith. Those who persevere in the faith are exercising their faith. They are growing in their faith. They're not becoming dull in their faith. They're not regressing in their faith. They're not being stagnant in their faith. Because when you are stagnant, when you're growing in sin and hardness because of some issue, you're going to lack assurance. You should lack assurance. And then God can even use that as a wake-up call to us to get us back on track. See, we must work at not going apostate, as we dealt with the other week. We must not become dead again to our sins. Or dead again in sin, rather. Sin should be dead to us, and Christ should be alive. But again, as I mentioned in prayer, we're called to humility of spirit. And if we're called to humility of spirit, just as Jesus was humble in all his ways, except for one that's different than us, we confess our own sins. He confessed ours on the cross. He took ownership. So don't deny that which is in you that you need to repent from if Christ has already confessed it and suffered and died for it on the cross. And so we seek his kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. What assurance. And know that you will persevere if you are a Christian by continuing the works of God and submitting to his divine will and growing in faith. So we have to take literally, going back to our text, Hebrews 6, verse 11, these words. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. See, if you're diligent, you will realize the fullness of the assurance of God making you persevere. Or God persevering in you with the Holy Spirit to make sure you finish the course of the race. But it says, but do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this brings us to God's promises. What holds the child of God to the blessed hope of persevering to the end is the promises of God. Although we are called to be diligent in our faith, our comfort is not in our efforts and our exercising of faith. There's an aspect that's very important, as I just stressed. But the great hope is looking up to God and knowing his word. And this is where we get the promises of God. He is faithful in all that he has said to us. Now, as we grow up, we discover people are more and more unfaithful. Even good people will fail in faithfulness at times. And it could be hurtful to us. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is never, ever, ever unfaithful to his people, and especially to his word or his promises. And so I love that passage in John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And this speaks of the election, and that, you know, that irresistible grace in calling sinners to Christ. But Jesus also gave another promise in John 10, verses 28 through 31, where he says, as he's praying and he's declaring, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. So sometimes as adults like to play with kids, you know, we'll have like a piece of candy or toy in our hands. Like, if you can open up my hand, you can get it. And we are older, usually are stronger, you know, or maybe we're surprised by the strength of the child. But think of God's hand. Who is stronger than God? Who is even equal with God? Who even comes close? No one. No one. And so as Jesus ended that verse 30, I and my Father are one, Jesus also declared of his disciples, of his true believers, they and I are one. And so we can go to many other passages, but this is so clear that no one is able and God is not willing for any of his true redeemed people to ever fall away from him. So let's remember, there's no one and there's nothing in this universe that is created, that exists, that has the power, the means, the ability, the cunning, the tools, or anything else that is able to separate you, child of God, from the love of God. Nothing. And that is a great promise, truth, and assurance. And so let me remind you of the end of Romans 8, verse 35 through 39. And every time I read this, I almost feel like, you know, that part of seeing Handel's Messiah, you know, where you're saying hallelujah. You know, you want to kind of insert that with every other word here. In Romans 8, starting with verse 35, for your comfort, these words are declared, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a rhetorical question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those last five words are important. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because of who Christ is. Because of what he has done. And as our text ends, talking about, you know, he is a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. As a reminder, because of this truth, this reality, and all the work that is behind him being that high priest, you have fullness of assurance of your salvation. He is called Lord of your faith for a reason. A Lord is sovereign. He rules. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. So where's the weak link here? So the Lord assures all his disciples that he is stronger than any of our foes. He is sovereign. He holds the keys of heaven and hell, does he not? Christ has completed the work of redemption. There's no other work to be done. It's finished on the cross and through the resurrection. And the love of God to his people is eternal in nature. And I hope we underline each and every verse in the Bible that speaks of God's love, God's faithfulness, and assurance in regards to our salvation, that this would be things we would call to mind as we memorize. If there's a doubt that comes about, that we will recall that passage to us. God is our steadfast hope in the person of his Son and in the promises of his written word, which is true and faithful. So in the text in Hebrews 6, the promise makes reference to Abraham is mentioned. For when God made a promise to Abraham, verse 13, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So this comes from Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. And this is right after Abraham has proven his faithfulness by willing to offer up his son by the commandment of God, his son Isaac. And God intervenes and said, don't lay a hand on him. I know you love me. I know you are faithful. And then God brings forth this promise to Abraham. And so the promise he receives, but Abraham doesn't realize the fullness of that promise into heaven. All right, so salvation we receive now in this life, but the fullness of that salvation, you know, having that body that's free of sin and being free from a cursed world, is realized in glory or in heaven. And but now God provides another promise and reminds you and I that God's word does not change. You know, Abraham lived about 2500 AD, that's about 3,500 years ago. And his word is still true. So he swore by his righteous self. You know, God wanted to double reassure Abraham. And so he could swear by no one greater. Who's greater than me? No one. So I'll swear by myself. In the name of myself, I will bring this to be. And so then we have the promise that's spoken of in Psalm 110, verse 4. And this is a passage that's repeated again and again in the book of Hebrews. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will not change his mind. He will not turn back from it. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The next chapter will deal with that order of Melchizedek in greater depth. So yes, works are important for your assurance, but only if they are combined with the word of God, and hence the promises of God and reminders of the covenant that God has made and has fulfilled all the provisions of. God does the work of salvation for us. He works in us. He guides us by his written promises to instruct us in righteousness and to grow in sanctification. But we exercise faith in pursuing these things God has laid forth for us to demonstrate that we are his. We are renewed by his grace and by the power of his Spirit. And we honor the Lord because we love our God, and thus we keep his commandments. And so, the final point, the fourth one, God is not forgetful of your works. Of course, our passage, you know, began with this, with that assurance. Our God is an all-searching God. He's all-knowing. He does not know anything that is not to be known. I'm not sure if I didn't say that right. He knows all things about us. Maybe I'll leave it at that. God assured us that he knows perfectly well the quality of our faith and our life. And so sometimes when we're stuck in our sin, that might not be reassuring to us. But in this matter of assurance, that should be a comfort to us. Because the world does not recognize your works of faith, unless they're really upset by it and maybe they want to persecute you for it. But they're not going to glorify you. They're not to give you any compliments. But the Lord knows your works, the works that perhaps no one else does know. And he is mindful of that. He has an all-searching eye in heaven and in earth. And this is why what he said about Job pertains to all his people. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who bears God and shuns evil? Now, of course, we see Job as a figure of Christ, because Christ has fulfilled that perfectly. But you and I in the faith have also fulfilled that, because we have the righteousness, not of our own, but of Christ that is imputed to us. So what God has said of Job is true of all of God's people throughout all time. God knew Job intimately, and he knows you intimately. God loves his people, for he sees his son, Jesus Christ, in them. He loves, he adores the son. No doubt. Therefore, he loves and adores those who are one with his son, the believers. He values them above all things that are created, for they have been purchased with that precious blood of Christ. They are favored above all else. Remember, fallen angels do not have the privilege or possibility of salvation, but only fallen mankind. But in God's will, God's last will and testament, it declares that we, redeemed by the blood of Christ, are joint heirs with Christ. Again, Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now consider the heavens, the stars, the plants, something in this creation that you think is wonderful and beautiful beyond description. All these things bring glory to God, but they are not image bearers of God. And so truly the image bearers who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb bring more glory to God and testify greater of his work of redemption than anything else. And so we have a special privilege as we persevere in the faith to testify of him. Maybe we're frustrated because we want to testify of him more fully or have a greater audience. But, you know, what do you do? But person by person, day by day, maybe in the same setting before the same people, it is a great, great work of the Lord he is doing through you. And we can testify there is hope in the Lord. I want to share from the book of Malachi, a passage, a really beautiful passage. In fact, Thomas Watson wrote a little booklet just on these three verses. Take you to Malachi chapter 3, verses 16. I got it down 16 through 17. I think it's 16 through 18 I want to read to you. So last book of the Bible, Malachi, where it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So he hears your fellowship. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So, people of God, let us give ourselves to self-examination each day as we seek not to serve ourselves, but to serve our living God. And let us be students of his holy writ, that we may grow in our salvation and the fruitfulness as we exercise our faith. And know and repeat the promises of God that are written before you. Make this what is on your heart. May it be an encouragement in your faith. God knows of your faithfulness. God knows of the work of his Son on your behalf. And even though the devil may seek to discourage you, make you distracted, for focus is upon the Lord and his truth, we will never stumble. Let us pray. Oh, glorious Father, we pray that we would be mindful of the duty before us, and that we would remind ourselves that we are not called to grow in faith without the means of God. And so, Lord, may we be faithful to read and study your word, to fill our minds with the knowledge of God, and to be ready and humble to confess our sins and our faults, especially one to another, but always before you. And by your grace, we know we can overcome sin, and we can repent, and we can put on the new man, which is renewed in Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would seek to honor you, seek to come close to you, and may we have that confidence of faith that what God has will come to pass. He will have a people for himself, and that Christ has fully paid the debt. And so we rejoice in the grace that is secured through him, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the will of the Father. And so, Lord, may we take comfort in these things to your glory and for our blessing. We do pray. Amen.